read along if we can. If you need a Bible, we've got some extras in the back. If you didn't bring one, we can bring one to you, and you can just follow along with us. All you gotta do is raise your hand, we'll bring you a Bible, and you can follow along with us if you need one. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture today. We're going to start in Psalms 42, and then we're going to go to Psalms 135. So if you want to make your way over to the Psalms, we'll begin over there. Psalms 42, we sing this sometimes, as the hart, the deer, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I go and see the face of God? That's his question. We attribute this psalm to David. Some attribute it to the sons of Korah. The inscription says it was for the sons of Korah. Who were worship leaders. But I really like this illustration that David uses, the deer panting, that is, thirsty for water. Now, you can picture in your mind, you know, in a rural life like they lived, this picture of a deer exhausted, maybe in a drought, a time of drought or desert area, just thirsting for cool, clean water. Or maybe the deer was being chased by wild animals and had escaped and was now just exhausted and in need of liquid refreshment. Well, here's how he compares his thirst for God. He says, like the deer pants for the water brooks, because you've got to have it. You've got to have it or you'll just perish. He said, that's how my soul thirsts for God. For thee, O God. My soul thirsts like that. You know, it's hard for us, perhaps, to imagine that kind of a longing or a thirsting for God. But we should have it. And we should ask for it. Lord, let me have that kind of a longing for you, a longing for your presence. And he says, that's how I long for God. In fact, verse 2, he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. My soul thirsteth for God. You know, if we asked ourselves and answered honestly, we would say, my soul thirsteth for my soul. That's me. That's you yourself. I long for. I have a great desire for. I don't know if God would be on the top of our list. Or at least not on the list of many people. That what is it that our soul longs for? And I really like what he says right here in verse 2. My soul thirst for thee, O God. For the living God. For the living God. You know, that's what I want to talk about today. The fact that the God that we serve is a living God. A living God. And just as water satisfies the thirst of a dying, dry, empty man or woman, so God is the only thing that can satisfy us, our empty soul, our hunger, our thirst. People think that it's other things that will satisfy them. Fame, money, success, a man, a woman, whatever it may be. But the only thing that really satisfies and gives life is to know the living God. The living God, the real God, the God who fills immensity. Imagine a God so great that a billion galaxies cannot contain him. We make him too small in our minds. He says, so my soul thirsts for God. I thirst for God. Would to God that our soul, that we would thirst the same way. There's yet another passage in Psalms. You don't have to turn there, or you can if you like, but it's in Psalms 84, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist again expresses something very similar. He says, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. This is another one of those passages that speak of God as the living God. And he's talking about how he longs for and even faints. He's like exhausted in the sense, desiring the courts of the living God, to just be in the presence of God, to be in the courts of God. Think about it. Sometimes people have to pry you out of bed to get into church on Sunday morning. It's all you can do to pry yourself out of bed. Here he is. He speaks of a longing, a thirsting to be in the courts of God. It's the most powerful longing in him to be in the presence of God, to be amongst the worshipers of God. And once again, he calls God the living God, the living God. You know, that's because he lives. He is a living God. And I want us to think about that a little bit today. And did you turn over to Psalms 135? Did you make your way over there in your Bible yet? He lives. He's not far away in some distant place, but he lives. He ever lives. He lives with us. He lives among us. He is the Lord of the lampstands. The Bible says he walks amongst the lampstands. Praise God. And this in contrast to Psalms 135 and the folly of the heathen, where we read beginning in verse 15, he says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. Here's an indictment of the superstitious people, the heathen that make idols and then worship their idols. He says they make them out of silver and out of gold, so they may use very rare and precious metals, or maybe they carve them out of stone or wood, or they mold them from clay, or nowadays they probably just form them out of plastic, you know. But, you know, whatever the size, the shape, the composition of these idols, they have this in common. Men made them. This is what he says. The work of men's hands, they're all man-made. All the idols of the heathen, all their gods and goddesses, all their deities, all the things they bow before, all the things they worship. This is what he said. They're the work of men's hands. Now, I want you to think about how pathetic this is. When the beauty of their God, the majesty, the grandeur of their God depends entirely on the craftsmanship of the person who made it. The whole thing depends upon that. God is no greater. Their God is no greater than the skill of their craftsmen. They made them, each and every one of them, to resemble something alive. And I know that you're familiar, at least to some degree, with idolatry, because there's pictures of idols of all kinds all over the place, but statues, depictions, all of which, of course, God forbids. Thou shalt not make any graven image, don't bow down to them, you don't worship them, and so on. But they all resemble something created, whether it be a man, part beast, woman, angel, whatever it is, they all represent something created, some combination of several. Notice what he says here, verse 16. Not only are they the work of men's hands, he said they have mouths. Of course, they're not real mouths because their idols can't talk. Their mouths don't move. They don't speak. They don't communicate. They don't whistle. They don't breathe. They don't call you. They don't answer you. They have mouths, he says, but they speak not. Looks like a mouth. Looks like lips. May look like a tongue. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the images of Kali, the warrior, destroyer, goddess of India. The city of Calcutta was named after Kali. Kali, they call her the Black One. She was the death warrior, destroyer. And in all of the depictions of Kali, she's got numerous arms, weapons in her arms, you know, in her hands, swords and knives. And one hand holds a decapitated head. Now, this is who the city of Calcutta is named after. And millions and tens of millions of people are devoted to Kali. They worship her. They honor her. They will bathe statues of her in milk and other things like that. In every depiction, her tongue hangs way, way out. It's a vile, wicked, horrible, frightening. She's a frightening creature looking thing. This long tongue. But you know, no matter how carefully they carve it, engrave it, I mean, they can be so precise. They can carve with such precision that maybe you see taste buds on the tongue. Still can't taste. Still can't speak. Still doesn't answer. And it doesn't matter how great the skills of the carver, of the craftsman, no matter if they spend days or weeks or months or years, no matter how costly the materials they use in making their gods and goddesses, it's still silent. It's still just a dumb idol that doesn't talk. Y'all awake? Amen. And you know, he says it's deaf. They're deaf as a stone. You can give them big ears like Buddha. Still deaf. You can give them big giant donkey ears. Or you can give them the ears of Ganesh, the elephant god of India. Ganesh, the god, their god of fortune and success and so forth. Worshipped all over India. The god Ganesh, a big elephant head. Big giant ears. It's still deaf. It doesn't hear. There's another psalm. I'll read just a couple of verses here. It's Psalms 115 and verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them or like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. So he says they're deaf, blind, dumb, handicapped, you know, that is powerless, they can't walk, and the people who make them are just like them, and the people who worship them are just like them. They're just inanimate objects, beloved. And you know, the Bible also has some interesting things to say over in Isaiah chapter 46. I'd like you to make your way over there if you don't mind. But in Isaiah 46, it points out the fact that, you know, you can make this beautiful God, costly God, elaborate God. You can make it of silver and gold. You can embed it with all kinds of pearls or diamonds or rubies or emeralds, but wherever you put it, that's where it is and that's where it'll stay. If you put it in a corner of your house or in a corner of an elaborate sanctuary, come back tomorrow, it's still there. It's not going to walk off under its own power. It won't leave. Isaiah 46, here's an interesting passage. He says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Isaiah 46, 1. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Bel was the chief god of Nineveh, Babylon, rather. And Nebo was their god of wisdom, learning, writing, education, so forth. Their idols were upon their beast, upon their cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar heads will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and make it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Their gods, the things they serve, are inanimate objects. Put it in its place. I like the way he says this. You put it in its place, he standeth from his place, and he shall not remove. That is, he's not going anywhere. That God you put there, he's not walking off. It doesn't matter if you give him the two legs of a man, four legs of a horse. You can give him the 100 legs of a centipede. You can give him the wings of an eagle. He's not going anywhere. He's right there. He's just a dead stone, an inanimate object. Quite different than the God of the Bible. It speaks of, I mean, this is such an absurdity when you think about it. Because he says, beginning in verse 1, their gods were a burden to them. When Babylon fell into captivity, their gods were carried away captive as well. The people were taken captive. Their gods couldn't deliver them. The people went into captivity. The gods went into captivity. Those who tried to escape had to put their gods on their beasts to try and carry the gods away. And the gods became a beast. The gods became a burden to the beasts. And notice he says, they lavish, verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag. This is how people give to the false gods, lavishly. They didn't even weigh it. They didn't even weigh the gold. They just poured it out. We'll give abundantly to the false gods. They spare no expense. And when the craftsman is done, they carve their god and they put him in its place. There it stands. It hears nobody. It sees nobody. It answers nobody. It helps nobody. Amen. No matter how many prayers you pray, it doesn't hear you. But notice, verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder. Now, you've seen these processions before. where they'll take their idol and they'll put it on some sort of a platform and they'll carry it on their shoulders and they'll go in a parade and they'll carry it either around the church building or around, they'll have parades and here's their big idol and the idol that don't move, the idol that don't see, the idol that don't hear, the idol that can't answer prayer. It's the absurdity of superstition and the absurdity of heathenism. I want you to know that that's a vast difference from the God of the Bible, the God that we serve, the God that, as we saw in Psalms 42 and Psalms 84, the God who's called the living God. The living God. Amen. They call him the living God for a reason. Because he lives. He lives. He sees. In fact, there's a wonderful passage over in Genesis chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 16, Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, was given to Sarah, given to Abraham to have a child when Sarah was barren. And so she conceived. And out of jealousy, Sarah cast her out. And she was alone in the wilderness and wandering, and God spoke to her. And she said something really profound. Hagar said something that stands and will stand for time immemorial. When God comforted her and told her to go back to Sarah, that I'm going to raise up a nation out of you as well. And she called God, "Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me." That's what she called God. That's the name she gave him. Thou, you, O God, seest me. God saw her in her plight, saw her in her grief, in her heartbreak, saw her in her terrible situation and condition, saw her in her despair and hopelessness. God saw her and God spoke to her. God answered her. And she called him, "Thou God, you, O God, seest." You see. You're the God who sees. But even more than that, you're the God that sees me. You know, God, we need to take things like that to heart and realize that God not only sees, but he sees you. Because that means you're not just a nameless face in a crowd. If you've ever been to one of the major cities of the world where just millions of people walk by, just nameless people, just faces lost in these vast crowds. 7 billion people on earth, and yet God sees you. He sees you. And in seeing you, he knows you. And in seeing you, he knows your plight. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstance. He knows what you're going through. He knows your feelings. He knows your heartache, your heartbreak. He knows your burden. Thou God seest me. That's what Hagar said. Let's remember, we serve a living God. And he sees us right where we are, whether you are one person surrounded by millions of others, or whether you are all alone in some desert place where you think nobody would ever know what's going on in my life. Nobody sees, nobody cares, nobody knows. God sees you. And he knows everything about you. Now that can be encouraging. When the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That can be encouraging. Or it can be frightening. It can be a little bit frightening when you think that there's nothing hidden from God. Nothing we do is hidden from him. In fact, you can't even think evil and God doesn't see it. Because nothing can be hidden from those eyes. He sees things that are impossible to see. He sees things no one can see. Because he sees not only what you do, but why you did it. He sees what you were thinking when you did it. Nobody sees that. We might guess at people's motives. We might jump to the wrong conclusions as well. You know, oftentimes we ascribe to people motives that they didn't have at all. But God sees. He sees the innermost being. He sees and hears the things we mumble under our breath. Where nobody is, where nobody sees, where nobody hears. Where you don't want nobody to hear. The things we say in our cars when nobody's around. And you think nobody sees or hears, but guess what?
Amen.
I'm going to tell you a true story. A while back, I got a phone call from somebody. As a person in the Lord, I won't say who, just a person in the Lord, in the body. And it was one of those accidental phone calls where they didn't intend to call, but they did. I picked up the phone. I'm saying, hello, hello. And I can hear them talking in the background, but they don't know I'm on the phone. And they were in traffic. And somebody did something really stupid in front of them. And they began to fill that call with profanity. True story. And here I am holding the phone saying they have no idea that I'm on the phone. No idea whatsoever. But you know, it hurt me. I have to tell you, it hurt me. And it disappointed me. And I know we all disappoint the Lord. I'm certainly not the Lord. But if it disappointed me, I want you to think how much it disappoints the Lord whose servants we are. Who says, you know, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And he says, those things ought not to be. We're not supposed to give forth from the same fountain, bitter and sweet. We're supposed to be vessels of honor. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except that which is good for the use of edifying. We have to remind ourselves, shut up. I mean, it's bad enough to think it. But to let it out of your mouth when you think, well, nobody hears, sometimes they do. Sometimes you don't know. Like, what is it, Ecclesiastes said, a little bird of the air carries the message. You know, don't curse the king in secret, because a little bird of the air will carry the message. Well, the Lord sees. He's the God whose eyes are in every place. Can be a little bit disturbing, but it can be a whole lot comforting knowing that if what comes out of your mouth is a prayer, if it comes out a request for help, if it comes out, Lord, I need your strength, you know, he hears that, right?
Amen.
He hears. He hears whatever you say. He's the living God. No matter where you are, he's the God who hears. He's the God who sees. You are not a nameless face in a crowd. Thou, God, seest me. That gives me great comfort.
Amen.
That I'm not lost. I'm not lost in the shuffle of faces and names and people. God sees me. He sees me personally and individually, and he knows exactly what I'm going through.
Right.
And it's to God who is beyond anything we can comprehend, to God, it's as though we had 100% of his attention.
Amen.
At all times. It's not like he's saying, hurry up, I'm busy. You might come to Brother Rusty and Brother Rusty might be distracted. You're telling me what's going on in your life and I should be 100% attentive, but maybe I'm thinking about what somebody else just told me, or I'm thinking about what's going on in my life. And it shouldn't be that way. But because I'm frail and weak and imperfect, it happens. But when you talk to God, you've got his full attention. He is not distracted. He's not, you know, listening with half an ear, but you have his whole attention. Thou, God, seest me. He sees you. That means he sees also your danger. He sees the peril. He sees the threats that surround you. He sees the temptations that you face now and the things that are right around the corner. He knows what you need to face them and to overcome them. And He's ready to provide when you call out to Him. He sees the challenges. Nothing escapes His sight. Nothing catches Him by surprise. The heathen, on the other hand, they pray to a blind idol. I don't care if you put diamonds where their eyeballs are supposed to be. She's still blind. We serve the God who sees. And we serve the God who hears. Psalm 65 and verse 2, where He's called the God who heareth prayer. O thou that hearest prayer. He's a God that hears. He hears prayer. That means He hears it if you whisper it in a corner under your breath. He hears it if it doesn't even come out of your mouth. If it's just a prayer you cry inside. He hears it if you shout it. He hears it if you whisper it. He hears it if you cry it under your breath. He's a hearing God. Why we call Him the living God. Right? Here in Isaiah, you're still in Isaiah 46? Good, good. Isaiah 46, He points out in verse 1 all the disabilities of the heathen's gods, Bel and Nebo, the great gods of the Babylonians. They were broken, defeated by the Persians. And those who fled from the Persian armies had to carry their gods with them. Put them in the wagon, throw them over your shoulder. Let's escape with our gods. It's not bad enough you got your own baggage to try and escape with. Your own luggage, possessions, whatever. Now you got to carry God, your gods. And He describes them as dead weight, you know, upon the cattle and upon your beasts. What an absurdity. Pitiful picture. You know what's even more pitiful? Is that many of the Israelites had fallen into idolatry by worshiping those gods. And God was showing them the futility of it all. The gods that could not deliver Babylon from the Persians. And yet the Babylonians, they will cling to their false idols. They'll try and carry them away with them as they flee captivity. Or when they're taken captive, their gods are taken captive too. What an absurd picture. They can't carry. Their gods, they have to carry when God says, I'm the one who carries you. Verse 3, verse 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. I started carrying you before you were even born. This is what God said. I was carrying you when you were in your mother's womb. And He says, and I will carry you all throughout your life, verse 4, even to your old age. Even to your old age, even when your hair is white or gone. I mean, I added that, but it's implied. He says, even then will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry, I will deliver you. You know, sometimes I think we just have to comfort ourselves with reminders like this, that God's with us and for us, and we can bring our burdens to Him, and He will carry them. We don't have to carry God, you know, like a big weight on our shoulder. He carries us. Amen. He says, I've carried you since you were born. I'll carry you throughout your entire life. Even when you're old, I'll take care of you. Even when your hair turns gray, I will support you. I have made you. I'll carry you. I'll bring you through. I take comfort in passages like that. I find I'm not getting any younger. I confess my youth is renewed like an eagle's.
Amen.
At the same time, you realize, you know, you're not a youngster anymore. It's comforting to me to know that I have a God who will carry me, who will strengthen me, who will help and assist and comfort. And you know, if I cry out to Him, He's a God, He's a living God who acts. That is, He doesn't just hear and then just shrug His shoulders. But He hears and He acts. He intervenes in human affairs. We believe that, don't we? That He answers prayer. He heals, He delivers, He saves. I mean, if you don't believe that, why even pray? But we believe in a present tense God who is alive, who hears, who sees. He even smells. You know, Bible speaks about the incense, the sweet aroma. He invented our senses. We can't even imagine what His senses are. But let's always remember, He's the living God, the great I am, not the I was. I get a little aggravated when I hear people talking about they're supposed to be ministers, theologians, whatever, and they're talking about how God doesn't do these things anymore, doesn't heal, doesn't do miracles anymore. That, to me, to say something like that is the height of presumption. And their justification for saying is, well, I don't know anybody that God healed. And therefore, God doesn't heal. So you base your theology on your experience.
That's right.
And you have to admit, no matter how wise or well-traveled you are, your experience is very limited.
Right.
So you're saying that within my sphere of knowledge, God, I don't know anybody that God ever healed. I've never seen a miracle, and therefore there are no miracles today. But by saying that, you now presume that in the 2,000 years since Christ walked the earth, that nowhere in any corner of the earth there's ever been a miracle, or that God's ever healed anybody. Because if He healed just one in any place on earth, then your message is a lie, and your message is destroying the faith of multitudes.
Right.
To me, it's a very presumptuous, arrogant, dangerous thing to say when you say God does not heal today. God does. I'll tell you what. My Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. My Bible says that is there any sick among you? As long as it's not past 99 AD, you can pray. A call for the elders. Of course, once it's past 99 AD, too late. But doesn't say that. Any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save. The Greek word sozo, heal, deliver, restore to health, raise up. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise them up.
Amen.
Now, your Bible says that. James 5, verse 14 and 15. My Bible says that. Mark 16 says believers would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Let's believe in a present tense God. Let's believe in a present tense God, a living God who hears.
Right.
Who hears and who cares. 1 Peter 5:7. You can cast your cares, your burdens upon Him, for He careth for you.
Amen.
So you know He sees you. He not only is the God who sees you, He cares. He cares about you personally and individually. You are not forgotten. You are never forsaken. You are never alone.
You're right. Amen.
Let's believe in the living God, the God who fills immensity. It doesn't matter what we're going through in our own personal life. You find yourself weak, you find yourself weary, you find yourself in need of strength or help, then we can call upon the God who says in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 29 and 30, he says, he gives power to the faint, and to them who are weak, who have no might, he increases strength. He gives strength. You need wisdom. You need direction. You're not sure as to God's plan or purpose or what he would have you do at this point in your life. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, you lack direction, you need direction, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's what he says. We serve a living God. He hears. What is it you need? Peace, troubled mind, going through great difficulty, turmoil in your heart, turmoil in your home. Then there are promises like John 14:27, where Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace, I give you my peace. That's the peace that was able to sleep in the storms of life. That's the peace that passes all understanding. Don't we need it in a tumultuous world, in a troubled world, when you can't look at the news without seeing our world unraveling all around us, whether it's wildfires burning up resort cities or war taking place in different corners of the earth or crime in our own neighborhoods out of control. It's a troubling world. The threat of terrorism always hanging over our heads. Amen. Is it a financial burden? Has that been causing you to lose sleep? If you're wondering how you're going to make ends meet, there's not enough days of the month to earn a living. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply. Is he your God? Do you serve the living God, who hears, who answers? Then let's not get all wrapped up and caught up, and let's not let our stomach develop ulcers as we worry and fret and full of turmoil. How about this? Let's cast our burdens on him, because he's the one who cares for us. There's a God who cares. There's a God who sees. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. You talk to him. You talk to him. You tell him, oh God, help me. I need your help. You trust him, because you know he calls us to trust. In all things, trust. Is it a body broken with care? Maybe addictions, maybe habits that are controlling your life. We serve a God who delivers. Many, many times in the Bible we're told that God is a deliverer. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalms 34:17. Many passages we could cite. Psalms 34:4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He's a deliverer. He's a very present help in time of trouble, you know. Is it a family problem? Family broken, family strife, broken relationships, husband and wife in turmoil, wife left you, husband left you, whatever it may be. You know, it all boils down to this. They need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus. My family needs Jesus. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. How about we lay hold of God's promises to save our families? We go back to Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved and your family and your house and your household. He tells us in Isaiah 49 that I'll save your children, he said. You know what? I just choose to believe. I want to encourage us all. Let's choose to believe. Your mind can be scattered in 1,000 directions. Worries can come at you from all sides. You can be eaten up with anxieties, or you can choose to believe. God wants you to believe. He wants you to stand on His Word. He wants you to believe His promises. Our God doesn't make false promises. Our God doesn't lie. Our God doesn't give false hope. Our God doesn't write bad checks. He lives.
Amen.
He lives. I want to read another passage. This one in 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to read it because we've been studying in Timothy the last weeks. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's a familiar passage. I know that you've read and heard many times. I'm going to read this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I was thinking about this just the other day. Paul points out the fact that we trust in the living God. That's what we're talking about today, the living God. Not some dead idol, not some image, not some gold thing. In fact, just gold itself can be an idol. And people pray to it in the sense that they depend on it and trust in it. They trust in their wealth, their savings, their investments, their security. That's their security. But it can disappear overnight, as we know. So our trust is to be not in things, but in the living God.
Amen.
But here's what Paul told Timothy. For this we labor. This is why we work and preach and toil. And this is why we overcome through trial and difficulty. This is why we endure setbacks and afflictions. This is why we suffer reproach. Reproach being false accusations, mockery, ridicule, slander, hardship, afflictions, even arrest and imprisonments. Why do we do it? Because, he says, verse 10, we trust in the living God.
Amen.
Who is the Savior of all. That is, He died for all. And particularly for those who believe. That means He died for you. I say with great confidence, even though many say you can't say this, I say Jesus died for all men. Not just for an elect or select few. He died for all men. But that death is effective for those who believe.
Amen.
And that's where it falls on you, beloved. Will you believe in the living God who makes promises and makes good on what He said?
Right.
And then I do have a last question this morning, and that is, does the living God live in you? Does the living God live in you? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's a living God, and guess what? He'll live right here in you. The living God will live in you. But this is where you have to ask Him, Lord, live in me. We sing, come live in me. Come live in me.
You're right.
Take my life. Take over. Come live right here.
Amen.
Help me to live my life for You. Does the living God live in you? It's simple to invite Him in. A prayer will do it. Lord, live in me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, take up residence in my life. I remember some of the old songs we used to sing years ago. I think Bill Gaither even wrote one that my dad used to love, Because He Lives. Yeah. I remember when we were planning my dad's funeral, they asked, what was his favorite song? We want to sing it. And in unison, we said, it's Because He Lives. That was his favorite song, Because He Lives. And because He lives, we serve a living God, we can face tomorrow. And we can face it without fear, without dread, without anxiety. We can face it because He lives. And not only does He live, but He lives right here. Like the other old hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks in me and talks in me with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. He lives, the living Savior. He lives right here. Does He live right there in your heart?
Amen.
And can I ask today that we renew just by prayer our confession of faith, our confession of surrender. Live in me, Lord Jesus. Live large in me. Let me decrease. Lord Jesus, You increase in me. Let there be less of me, more of You. Live in me, Lord Jesus. Lord, I cast these burdens upon You. Carry them. Lord, He carries our burdens. We don't carry Him. He carries us.
Amen. Thank You, Lord.
So let them go. The worry, the care, the anxiety. He cares. Will you trust Him?
Yes.
Will you say, Lord Jesus, I trust You. Handle my family situation. Save this loved one. Lord, I release this burden to You. I was never intended to carry this burden. Is it a financial burden? Is it a health burden? Can You release it to the Lord who cares? The Lord who hears? The Lord who sees?
Thank You, Lord.
The living God. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we ask today that You lift each load, each weight, each burden. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You deliver us from the worry, the anxiety, the fear. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You live in us large, Lord Jesus, that we decrease, that You increase. We ask, Lord Jesus, that our faith in You would grow, would be stronger. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You flood our hearts, our minds with Your peace, with Your comfort, with the knowledge that, Lord, You not only see us and hear us, but You care and You intervene in our affairs. Lord, I pray that You cause us to be comforted today, and not just today, but always, in the knowledge that You are the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. As you know, we are going to